So most of you know that we sent a group to Uganda just a couple weeks ago, and we spent 7 or 8 days in Uganda, and we did a mission trip. And one of the things that happened to me, I don't know what happened to the other folks that went, but in the days leading up or the weeks leading up to the trip, I would tell people that I'm going on a mission trip and I'm going to Africa. And one of the questions that I would routinely get asked was, are you going to build something? And I would say, no, I'm not going to build anything. Oh, are you going for medical? Nope, not going for medical. You know, are you going to go do vacation Bible school? I'd say, no, I'm not going to do vacation Bible school. And it kind of struck me that there's this idea, there's this sentiment with mission work that you just go and you go build a church and, you know, you spend a couple days there doing that, and then you come back and you tell everybody, hey, we went on a mission trip. But when you look at the Bible and how the Bible applies mission trips, that's not at all the purpose of it, right? That might be a result of doing work there. That not to say that those are bad things, but the true sentiment of going on a mission trip is to what?
Spread the gospel.
Preach the gospel. Amen. Yeah. And so when we talk about the gospel, though, we got to talk about a couple things that are important, because what happens in the gospel is there's this false gospel that's out there, and there's therefore this false assurance of salvation out there. And so in the preparation for going to Uganda, I made a connection with a missionary that's there in Bujiri, where we were, and he said one of the biggest problems they face is many, many people there in Africa think they're saved when in fact they're not. As a matter of fact, they'll call people brother and sister in Christ, but they're not brother and sister in Christ. So we really kind of have to go back to the basics here. We kind of have to talk about the gospel. And so one of the things that Sven is his name, he asked me to specifically preach about when we were there was the topic of Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 23. Now, is anybody familiar with this off the top of your head? Does anybody know what this passage is about? Elders, I hope you would know, but does anybody else know what this is about? So this should be a very familiar passage to you as a Christian. This passage here is, I believe, the most sobering and the most serious passage in the Bible. I think it's one that should grip you and cause you to do some self-evaluation and ask yourself some difficult questions. And so when we talk about going and sharing the gospel, when we talk about going on a mission trip, it's got to be centered around sharing the gospel. And we had the opportunity to do that. We were extremely blessed to be affiliated with really sound leaders at Reconciliation Baptist Church who really take sharing the gospel very seriously. When we got there, this was not a vacation by any sense of the imagination. We checked into our hotel room at 3:30 in the morning when we landed, and we were up at 9 o'clock in the morning eating breakfast and on to mission work. We had a meeting with the pastor who was there, who hosted us. We went to a church plant and went to their worship service, and some of us were trying to fight falling asleep because we hadn't slept in 24 hours, but we did it all for laboring for the Lord. And so this idea of working, we just had to drive down and find the strength from Christ to be able to do this. It wasn't a vacation. It wasn't something that we traveled really far to go do a safari or something like that. This was literally laboring for the Lord. And so we get to go to a church plant. And I just wanted to share a little bit about the church plant. This is the pastor's name is Richard, and they plant this church in this town, or this neighborhood, really, not a town, this neighborhood called Kakaringi. And when we get there, it's just a residential neighborhood, so to speak, but not like we would understand it here. I mean, you know, think of different buildings, you know, no real storefronts or shops. This is just houses and stuff. And so we get there, we park, and we go to the church, and we walk through active farm areas. We walk through active areas where the locals there are farming and growing food for their families and stuff like that. And we get to the church, and the church is literally just, it's small, but it's literally just walls and a roof and a dirt floor, and that's it. There's a metal fabricated pulpit that one of the the congregates made, and that's where they have church. And right off the bat, when we get there, I'm immediately struck with the thought of it's hot, it's humid, I'm exhausted, and I want to complain, I want to grumble, and I want to just go down this road of like, you know, I have access to the air conditioner at my church. I can just go and turn the air conditioner on. Our seats are comfortable. Our seats are padded. These were dollar store, the cheapest possible plastic chairs you could imagine. So we sit down for worship. And the children are sitting in the back of the church on some sort of a mat because it's mud floor. And there's a small gathering of people there. And I notice that they have smiles on their face. And I'm not hearing anybody grumbling. I'm not hearing anybody complaining. And when it's time to do worship, everyone stands up and sings. The pastor plays a guitar that apparently I'm told is very out of tune. I couldn't tell you what's in tune or not, but it didn't matter. It didn't matter. They're just worshiping Christ. And so they asked me to get up and share some words of encouragement and talk about what we were going to be doing there. And it just struck me right off the bat that what's amazing to me is we traveled 10,000 miles to get there, and they're doing the same thing that we do on a Wednesday night. They're gathering together in their church to worship the Lord and study. Now, they had an abbreviated service. They didn't go into an in-depth message like they normally would for our sake because we were exhausted and literally we had very minimal sleep. And so, but it just struck me that, you know, we get stuck in our bubble here. This Smith Valley is a beautiful place to live. This valley is by pretty big valley. I mean, there's a lot of open space here. And I've heard many people tell me that I don't ever want to leave Smith Valley. I don't want to go to Reno. If they just built a Walmart here, I'd be happy and I wouldn't have to go anywhere, right? Trust me, you don't want a Walmart in your town. But so it hit me like a ton of bricks that they're worshiping Christ. Now, the argument can be made that many of these people don't understand the luxuries that we have because they've never had them. But I'm telling you right now, even if you offered to them, I'm not convinced they would want them. And so what I think happened to me right off the bat is that there's a seriousness there to go and preach the word. There's a seriousness there to go and sit under good teaching. And, you know, we struggle sometimes. We just say, I don't feel good. And I just don't want to go to church. So I'm just not going to go. And think about how good we really have it. We choose which car we're going to get in to drive to church, many of us. We choose which outfits we want to put on. We choose, you know, many things about going to church. And the idea struck me is that it's down to like the core of what it is intended to be. It's just worship. And that was very special. And so we close this night out. We finally make it back to our hotel room and we're able to get some sleep. And the next day we go and we have a meeting with the elders. Summer and Brooke and Allie got to meet with the pastor's wives and the elders' wives. And we just kind of talked for about 3 hours about what our churches do. I asked many questions of the elders there and what they do and what church looks like over there, how they operate. And it was really a good time because we got to know one another. We got to ask questions, and it was very powerful. The elders over there at Reconciliation Baptist Church, there's three of them. There's Pastor Billy, which many of you guys have seen or met. He's been here before. There's Nick Oliver, who is actually an American citizen from Colorado, who's been in country for, I think, 10 years now. Is it 8 or 10, somewhere around there? Went there on a mission trip, absolutely fell in love with the place and said, I can't go back home. I want to be back here. So he worked his way to prepare his life to be able to go back, and he went back to Uganda and actually married a woman there. They have a beautiful child named Christian who's 18 months old, little boy. And great teacher, solid, loves the Lord. And then their other elder is David Nsaba, who is a pharmacist at one of the hospitals there in Kampala, which is a very large city. Talking 27 million people in the whole metro area there. And so we got to meet with them and talk to them. And then we did get a day. We got to go to the equator. We went and saw the equator because it's It runs in the southern part of the country, so that was really cool. Just a little bit of sightseeing there. But the next day, we got back early, and we started to prepare for the conference. And we had a conference on the book of Titus, and it was setting order in the local church. And in a Sunday, I asked you guys, I encourage you guys to read the book of Titus, because there's so much there that's really relating to us as we go through the book of 1 Peter, and how Peter's talking about, you talked about the leaders, and then now we're going to talk about the responsibility of the church members here. And so we talked about this theme of order in the local church, and we were absolutely blessed to be part of this conference. I taught, I think, 3 sessions in the conference, and then the other elders taught another 3 sessions. Summer did a breakout session with the women on what biblical submission looks like. And there's some interesting thoughts and ideas in Uganda about how they view submission, how they view responsibilities and stuff. And so I think that was a really good class. It was really healthy for them to understand based on what the Bible says. Joel was there. Joel taught a class on Christian liberty, not abusing your freedoms in Christ when you're saved, not just saying, well, I'm saved, so I can go out and do whatever I want to do. And then we continued the conference, and then we actually traveled to Bujiri. And Bujiri was about a 5 or 6 hour drive away. We got there late. It was a long drive. It was a long day. We had church that morning, then traveled straight there. And I kind of got to a point personally where I was ready to kind of break. I had a real rough night when we checked into the hotel. Was struggling, very homesick, just at a low point. And I kind of feel, looking back on this thought now, I kind of feel like the Lord just kind of broke me. I mean, I just got to this point where I just couldn't do it anymore. And so I wasn't happy with how I studied leading up to it. I wasn't happy with how I preached. I wasn't happy with a lot of things. But yet, in spite of that, people kept coming to me and saying, man, this is amazing. Like, thank you so much for spreading the truth. These are some of the most insightful things I've been taught in the Bible, and I just appreciate it. And so I wasn't accepting. I was beating myself up. And so I get to this spot where I break down, and the next day we go to this village, and we drive out to this village. And this is completely different from the city, because it is like, think mud huts, you know, with sheets for doors and stick roofs and no power, no, you know, microwaves and stoves and absolutely no air conditioning anywhere you go. And we got there for this conference, and the smiles and the joy and the happiness that just came and just oozed off these people was amazing. And nothing. They have nothing. I mean, there's a what's it called, Brooke? What's the root they grow?
Is it
cassava? So they grow this thing over there called cassava, which is a root. They boil it. They do a bunch of things to it, break it down, and then add water to it, reconstitute it as like mashed potatoes. And many people there, that's all they eat. That's it. They don't eat steak. They don't eat pizza. They don't eat these. I mean, this is it. This is it. And so you see a lot of malnourishment. You see a lot of sickness. You see a lot of things. But in spite of all that, in spite of the bugs, they asked us, they said, there's no Mzungo toilets here, which is white people toilets. And so Brooke thought, well, I'm going to go try the toilet. It's literally a structure with a hole in the ground for the boys and a hole in the ground for the girls. That's it.
What more do you need?
Well, hand soap, paper towels, a comfortable toilet seat to sit. Yeah, right? So
air conditioned.
Yeah. So as we go to prepare to do this conference, this is the message that I preached at this conference. Specifically, are you saved? And I was amazed and so encouraged at the opportunity to be able to share the gospel with these people over there. And I never heard somebody complain. Now, granted, you know, you got to be really a complaining negative person to go up to somebody you've never met that traveled 10,000 miles and just unload and start complaining. But, you know, you get the sense for these things, right? You can see the fruits, and you can know the fruits of people and start to make judgments and start to make ideas about what their character's like. And I'm telling you, thankfulness, joy, happiness, to be there and hear the word. They're struggling with the word over there. They're struggling with false assurance. They're struggling with witchcraft. They're struggling with all kinds of wild and exotic so-called spiritual gifts that people have. One of the questions that I got asked a lot during question and answer sessions was, if the pastor dies, can his wife just take the church and run it? No. And that rubbed some feathers. That caused some people to be upset. And so we got to really go in there and preach the truth. We got to go and answer questions. We got to go sit down with people. And the relationships that came, I'm still talking to people that I was over there with. A seminary student in Africa sent me his paper and said, can you read this? It's like 28 pages long. I mean, please, I want to hear your input. I want to talk to you. So I'm going through this and I'm working with him and helping him on my limited knowledge of what I know, so I can pass on to him and hopefully build, you know, what he has here. The relationships. Summer met a gentleman on the airplane flying there that is in charge of a bunch of churches and has already emailed the elders here. He's going to be at John MacArthur's Shepherd's Conference in March, and he wants to drive here and attend our church here and build a relationship with us. And so the need is there, but what struck me before we get into our lesson, what struck me is that the gospel is the gospel, right? And so I think sometimes we get stuck and comfortable in our mold. We get stuck and comfortable in our comfort zones, and we forget that there's this whole other world out there. And when you read like the book of Acts, and you see Paul going out and Barnabas and all these other people going out and doing these trips, they're going out, and what did they do? Paul, every single time he went into a new city, what was the very first thing that he did? Does anybody know?
Went to the synagogue.
He went to the synagogue every single time. He went to church. And he's building relationships with people, and he's preaching the truth. And inevitably, he would go to church. And remember, this is synagogue, so this is Pharisaical. This is Jewish, minded mindset, not open to Christ. And he goes and he preaches the truth. What does he do? He gets arrested. And he gets stuck in some jail cell where they're going to kill him, or they're going to beat him, or they're going to do this.
Stone.
He didn't care. He didn't care. A lot of people, one of the guys I work with said, what are you going to do if they arrest you over there? Like, you know, Biden ain't going to do anything for you. You're going to sit in a jail cell over there. What are you going to do? I said, I haven't even thought about it. A thought didn't even cross my mind. Literally did not cross my mind until you've just said that. And so I say, well, I'm just going to go and I'm going to trust Christ that he's going to do these things. Brooke struggled with the airplane crashing. She's never been on a plane before. Her first trip was 24 hours in an airplane. Never flown an airplane before. I wasn't scared. And look, you guys have seen me and know me for a long time. Like I'm doing much better, praise be to God, but I'm a worrier. I'm one of these types of guys that my foundation, my mom, my dad, we worry about things, right? But guess what? It's control. We're not in control. God is. And he had a plan for us in Africa. He had a plan for us to go and build these relationships and establish these relationships and preach the truth. And so I hope that you're encouraged. I wish we had more time to talk about some of the encounters and some of the messages and show you pictures. I wanted to bring a slideshow, but we have like 1,500 pictures shared amongst us or something that we've all taken. And so one of the things that we've decided to do as elders is we are going to put money aside so that we can build up an opportunity for people from our church to travel to Africa and continue to build this relationship, because there's a need there. The gospel needs to be shared there, and they're hungry for the truth. And so I want to talk to you about this message tonight. And this lesson that I did here is specifically geared toward people that believe they're saved, specifically those who are confident, that even call one another brother and sister in Christ, but yet they're likely not saved at all. But why is it that we can say that they're likely not saved at all? Well, it's because of the fruit, or the lack thereof, I should say. Many of these people have trusted in themselves. They build up this false gospel of self. I once was in an opportunity. I went to Las Vegas. Hate going to Las Vegas for work, but I had to go to Las Vegas for a conference. And one of the guys that I went with me, We went to dinner, and neither one of them are saved. I'm sharing the gospel with them, talking to them about church. And I asked him, I said, do you pray? And he says, yeah, I pray all the time. So who do you pray to? So pray to myself. So what do you mean you pray to yourself? I just pray to myself. And I think that's the idea, is that people build this false gospel up. They build this false sense of idea of who Christ is. And so I want to start by asking you a question. And I don't want you to answer this question out loud, but I want you to seriously think about it and ponder it. And that question is this: are you truly saved? Are you truly saved? If you were to die right now, would you live in eternity with Jesus or burn in the lake of fire with Satan? So as we begin this lesson, I want you to remember your answer, apply that to what you believe, and as we go through God's word together in this passage. Now, our study is centered around this greatest sermon that was ever preached. That message that preached was life-changing, and I want to study the conclusion of that sermon with you tonight. And the sermon I'm speaking of is obviously known as the Sermon on the Mount. And it was preached by Jesus himself to the multitude of people gathered together to hear what he was teaching, to hear what Jesus had to say. But before I want to read you our passage that we're going to study tonight, I want to contrast it with another sermon. And some of you heard this. I read this to you on a Wednesday night before I went to Africa. But this is from a clip or sermon or some sort of devotion that was preached by a man by the name of Brandon Robertson. And Brandon Robertson is a so-called pastor. And I want to read to you what he has to say on the topic of salvation. Everyone will ultimately be saved. Everyone will ultimately be embraced by the love and the grace of God. No one will be eternally damned or separated from God. And my friend Rob Bell asked a few years ago a question that was very provocative. He said this: does God get what God wants? And his answer, and mine, is yes. If God has the power to be God, if God is truly God, then God always gets what God desires. And the scriptures proclaim that God desires the entire world to be reconciled to himself. He goes on to say, the Bible says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And they say that it's not the will of the Father that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance, and therefore all will be saved. All will be reconciled to God, all will be redeemed, and all will ultimately confess and align their lives to the lordship of Jesus Christ, end quote. So for some insight on who this pastor is, Brandon is a very proud and self-admitted homosexual. He leads a church called Sunnyside Reformed Church, which is based in New York City. And Brandon's educational resume consists of a bachelor's degree in pastoral ministry. He also holds two different master's degrees. And if that weren't enough, he's currently pursuing a PhD in biblical studies. Do you see the problem here? Do you see the problem with the statement, first of all? Everyone is going to heaven. Everyone is going to be saved. No mention of repentance. No repentance of faith and belief in Jesus Christ. Just the mere fact or the presupposition that because God is who he is, because God says certain things in the Bible, therefore everyone is going to enjoy life and eternity with heaven. And the problem here is this guy is educated. Very, very educated. I'm contemplating right now going to seminary. I'm contemplating going to Bible college. I don't have enough time in my life to do that. And so I'm thinking, well, I just got to pour into the Word. I just got to study. I want to know more. I have this thirst and this hunger and this desire to just have this process of sanctification take place in my life. But if this is what education gives you, then I don't think I want to go. And so when I first read this, my initial gut reaction was to get angry. I was angry over the fact that this teaching was so obviously wrong. It's completely contrary to what the Bible teaches. It's completely contrary to what Christ taught himself. Yet in spite of that, he gives the message with a smile on his face and an open Bible in front of him. And so I listened to this video again and again, and I asked myself, how this could be, how this could be that a pastor could give such a false teaching, and my heart turned from anger to sadness as I realized the truth is really that this so-called man of God is just doomed. The truth about this pastor is this. Despite the fact that this man is heavily educated, despite the fact that he is leading a supposed Reformed church, and that he is a well-known and admired political activist and speaker, he's doomed to eternal separation from God. And so even though he's wealthy and he's praised by some for doing the Lord's work, I submit to you today that he is absolutely 100% destined for an eternity in hell unless he answers the call of repentance and turns away from this false gospel message that he's preaching. So the truth is important. Would you agree?
Yes.
We have to understand what the gospel truth is. We have to understand what the message is. So open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, and I want to read to you verses 13 through 23. This is, as we've talked about, the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus is bringing this sermon to a conclusion. In verse 13, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many," notice that phrase, many, underline that, "who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." Notice the contrast there. Verse 15 says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." Look at this. "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." That's a picture of judgment. And verse 20 says, "Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." And then here's the sobering part. Here's what I want you to really focus in on and hone in on. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, although he believes he's safe and secure in the arms of Christ, Brandon Robertson is sadly lost. And as a result, he is walking down the very broad, the very wide, and the very easy path that leads to destruction. So I want you to ask yourself which path you're on. And I ask that question based on the fact of what Christ had to say in the Sermon on the Mount. Because we're kidding ourselves if we think that everyone here is saved. We're kidding ourselves if we think that everyone that shows up to church on a Sunday morning is in fact saved. Right? How could it be if Jesus says many are going to go to hell and few will find the way to heaven? And so I ask not to offend, but to cause you to evaluate and ponder the implications of this passage. So like I said, I think this is one of the most sobering passages and the most serious scripture in all the Bible. And it's gripped me and blessed me to have many nights of no sleep as I pondered the implications of this study. Not just on me, but my friends, my family. What's going to happen to people? What's going to happen to my family? What's going to happen to my friends? You ever ask yourself that? Do you have a friend that you really get along with, that you really like, that you really enjoy spending time with, but you know is not saved? Back when I was saved, God broke me. He overwhelmingly revealed the sin in my life all at once and caused me to literally stop and evaluate who I was and where I was going. Now, I'll tell you this, that as I grew up, I was born and raised in the church. I grew up going to church. I attended church. I went to youth group. I attended lengthy Bible studies where I learned a lot about the Bible. I learned a lot of good things. But even though I thought I was saved, even though that I told people that I knew what it meant to be a Christian. I had no clue at all that I was on the broad and the easy and the comfortable road to destruction. And so what I want to do tonight is have you think about the gravity of this passage in terms of the eternal life after this world. Now, here's the sobering part of this lesson. This passage clearly teaches us that many people will not, let me say that again, many people will not enter heaven. And if that doesn't cause you to stop and sober up in your way of thinking, then I don't know what else will. Or as Vodi Bakum would say, if you can't say amen, you got to say ouch. Now, look at this. The Greek word used for many here is pronounced palous, and it means just what it says, many, a great multitude, or simply put, a lot. However, the emphasis given in this passage, when you look at the context, is not just a lot of something, it's a great multitude of mankind. Doesn't that cause you to... A great multitude of mankind will not enter into heaven. And so if we believe the Bible is true, and I sure hope you do, because it most certainly is, then that quote that I just read to you from Brandon Robertson, who stated that everyone will go to heaven, is just plain wrong. And if it's wrong, then we must figure out what is right so that we can live lives that are pleasing and acceptable to God. But the fact of the matter is this. Many people that I know, maybe many people that you know, and even perhaps somebody in here tonight, wrongly believe that they are safe and secure in the hands of Christ, when the fact is that couldn't be further from the truth. Why is that? Why do you guys think that that's the case? Why can we have a well-educated man? We'll just assume the fact that he's well-educated. Why can he stand up and say these things like this? Why do we have a problem in the world today where many people think they're saved, but they're not? What do you guys think?
Well, I think for most, they're ignorant to the word. I don't know about that. You know, that guy's educated in seminary and all this, so that's just deceptive. I think for me, personally, I was just ignorant to what it meant to be saved.
Because he believes in himself.
Okay, so ignorance. Believes in himself. Anybody else? Archie?
So he is, I'm familiar with him, and he being acquaintance of Rob Bell and others who were in the emergent church about probably 15 years ago, maybe a little longer than that. But their idea was to bring a church to the culture that would be successful with the culture without rubbing the culture wrong. So
yeah,
therefore, the client is... the basis for everything you do.
It's a business.
Yeah.
It's a business. It's not about denying ourselves. It's not about pushing my desires down and serving others. It's about being comfortable and saying, hey, I want what I want. And really, it's about making this false god that we can follow that just says things that we want to say. I mean, come on. How could you be an educated person in theology and think that it's okay and you're safe and secure to be a homosexual? Actively lobbying, actively telling people, actively being out there and saying, I'm a proud homosexual man. Come on. Come on.
In that same book of the Bible, Jesus tells about the parable of the soils. At the end of that, he explains that the disciples come to him and ask him, what does that mean?
Yeah.
And he explains that to him, and he says, to you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of heaven, but to them, it has not been granted. So there is the many has not been granted to, the few God has chosen to reveal himself to in those manners.
Yeah. Yeah, we're going to talk a little bit about that later, this thought of election, this thought of those who are called. But I think really, quite frankly, what we see here is that, as Archie pointed out, there is this influx of false teachers today that are pushing this false narrative for years and years and years. And so, have you ever played the game of telephone when you were a child? And we played this all the time when I was growing up. And so you set all the kids in a big circle, and the leader would come over and whisper something like, baboons like bananas in September, right? Something weird that's got a bunch of long words, a lot of syllables, and so you whisper it, and then the kids start giggling and laughing, and then they have to whisper it to the kid next to them, and the kid all the way around, and then so it was, you know, baboons like bananas in September, but when it comes back around to you, it's, you know, I went to the Lyon County Fair and Rodeo. It just, it doesn't make any sense, right? And so this is what happens, is when you say something, it gets distorted, and it gets distorted, and that's why we have to lean upon the truth. That's why we have to have a good, solid foundation. And so how many times have you heard this? Only the really bad people go to hell. Only the really bad, the ones like Adolf Hitler, he's going to go to hell. There's a spot in hell for Hitler. The problem with this is that when you think about that in terms of severities of badness, then there's really only going to be a few people in hell. When that's not at all what the Bible teaches us. That's not at all what the Bible teaches us. When you ask people why they get to go to heaven, what do they often tell you?
I'm a good person.
And that's really when I talked to this guy that I worked with in Las Vegas, as we were eating dinner, look, I'm a good person. I'm sowing my seeds here, so that I know that, you know, when the day comes, when judgment comes, if it comes, then I'm okay. I'm hedging my bets.
By his standards.
Mm-hmm. By his standards. That's right. That's right. So with that said, I want to draw your attention back to the question that I asked you to start this session. If you died right now, would you go to heaven or would you go to hell? And the reason I want to ask you this, because there's while you're thinking about that question, you don't have to turn there, but I want to add a little insight from the Bible. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says this, "And as it is appointed for men," that is everyone, "to die once, but after this comes the judgment." So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And this passage tells us some very interesting things that are important for us to understand about the topic of salvation. First, I don't want to be crude or offend anyone in here, but you're going to die. Period, end of story. Everyone in this room at some point in the future is going to die.
Hallelujah.
There's no escaping death. Whether you like it or not, the Bible tells us right here that there is a day appointed by God for you and I to die.
Yep.
Period, end of story. We've suffered through the loss together as a family here in this church, of people that we fellowshiped with, people that we love. I lost my mom last year. I suffered through that process. But there's a different mindset that comes with those who are saved, those who are believers, rather than those who aren't. In a practical sense, we know this to be true, both because God's word tells us, but also by the fact that we see death every day in our lives, don't we? No one lives forever. We've all experienced the loss of a loved one, and that is ultimately because of the condition of sin. Sin, otherwise known as the curse that we are all born with, because of the significantly impactful consequence of the first ever sin that was committed. And when Adam and Eve sinned and ate the forbidden fruit, God pronounced a curse upon all mankind and the world itself. And as such, we will all face the consequences of death in this life. But it doesn't stop there. The second point I want to draw out of this short passage in Hebrews is this. It's the fact that we're going to be judged after we die. And this is the part that ought to grab your attention. And there's no escaping judgment. And we're all going to be held accountable for our actions. We're all going to be held accountable for the things that we've done in life. So in response, with humility, should you ask yourself, by what standard am I going to be judged? As Gary pointed out, oftentimes people want to say it's going to be based upon my standard. I'm willing to bet that Brandon Robertson, this false teacher, this sheep in wolf's clothing, or I'm sorry, wolf in sheep's clothing, is very much believing that he is safe and secure in this false God that he's created, this false idea of the sense of what is right and what is wrong. But it's not the truth. It's not the truth. So remember what Christ said, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." These false teachers have created a false gospel, in essence, have created a God whom they worship. This God they follow does everything they want them to do. It's all about them. It's all about their lives. It's not about serving. It's not about Christ. It's about them. Me, 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 me. And so they worship this God of self, and they refuse to submit to the truth of the Bible as it is very clearly and very plainly taught. Now think about this. If we are going to be judged upon our deaths, don't you think that the person doing the judging is worthy of our praise and worship? That's a thought, isn't it? And the last point this passage shows us is that there is, in fact, life after death. Because if we are to die and then be judged, for what purpose would the judgment serve if there wasn't an afterlife? So Hebrews 9:27 is an eye-opening passage. And when we stop to ponder the implications of this passage, specifically as they relate to the teaching contained in Matthew 7, we see some huge implications on our life now and in the future. These passages show us that we must understand that the very fact there is judgment upon our death indicates to us that God is serious about who enters his kingdom. It also indicates that there is another life that will be lived. But this life differs from the first. This life lasts forever, and there are no second chances. Where judgment leads is where you will be, period. So much in the same way that Matthew chapter 7 should lead us to diligently study the scriptures, so does Hebrews chapter 9. So I want to examine this passage in Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to pull out some points that reveal to us the serious nature of sin as it relates to our eternal life. First, the first point is not everyone goes to heaven. That might not be completely grammatically correct, but I use that point as a pun, so to speak, against Brandon Robertson's sermon. Everyone goes to heaven. No. Not everyone goes to heaven. And we've already seen this in this passage, but it's true. If there's one thing that grabs a hold of you that this in this passage, this is what it should be. Despite what some teach or say, not everyone is going to heaven. And this is very important for us to understand because it forms the basis of understanding that there are consequences to our actions. And it also teaches us there is a decision about which path we are to take. Therefore, we must dig deeper into the scripture to reveal what this means to us in our eternal lives. And praise be to God, one thing that happened to me is when I read the scripture, it caused me to really dig deeper into the scriptures and study what God's word said and what God's words meant. Because I became very aware of the words of Christ when he emphasized this, that only a small and select group of people will enter heaven. If that doesn't scare you, if that doesn't cause you to stop and think and ponder, then I want you to go back and I want you to pray and I want you to keep reading this verse because that should cause you to be concerned. Think about people you know. Think about driving to Reno. Think about going to Carson City or these different various places you go, the relationships with people you have at the doctor's office, the dentist's office, the post office, whatnot. It's hard to think about people not going to heaven, isn't it? And this caused me to become sober, serious, reverent in my way of thinking. Not sober from alcohol, but sober means to fervently contain our thoughts, to have respect for our minds in God and seriously bear down, not joking, not taking anything for granted, but sober, serious, and reverent. And it forces us to lean on God's word. What I realized was that I needed to resist the pride in my life and submit myself to the biblical authority and discipleship and learn what it really meant to be a Christian. Remember I told you I was a worrier? You know what worriers do?
Worry.
No. You know what worriers do? Think about it. They try to control everything. If you're a worrier, ask yourself, what do you do in the process of worrying? Do you get home and you don't want to be with your thoughts, so you turn the TV on and you turn the news on and drown out your thoughts? You're controlling your thoughts. Worriers are controllers. Worriers want to be in control. They tend to dictate how they do things, where they go, what they do, all these different things. Why? Because when you're in control, then you feel more less anxious. You feel more safe. You feel more secure when you're in control. And interestingly enough, I think what God does to warriors is he puts you into a situation where you're out of control, breaking you. Worrying is not a good thing. It's a sin. Worrying is absolutely a sin in the Bible. And so warriors are people that want to be in control. Now, think about this. I say this because the temptation for many of us is to believe that we are Christians simply by the fact that we attend church, we read the Bible, or we pray a simple prayer about Christ at some point in our life. But the fact of the matter is this, that none of those things, none of them qualify anyone to call themselves a Christian. None of those things can be done or earned as a reward. Now, I want to show you this. It's going to take a little minute to draw this point out. But if you look at the Gospel of John, we find perhaps the most profound and compelling evidence of how the process of salvation is revealed. And in John chapter 6, we see the account of Jesus performing miracles during his earthly ministry. And Jesus feeds 5,000 people miraculously, multiplying 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. Now, Jesus created plenty of food from an impossibly small portion of food, therefore denying all known laws of physics and science. Jesus simply created something out of nothing. Why? Because he is God. This is a miracle. After this miraculous feeding of 5,000 people, his disciples departed from him on a boat, and they went to the other side of the sea, leaving Jesus alone. But in the middle of the night, during a great and tumultuous storm, Jesus approaches the disciples' boat, walking on the water, during a horrible wind. And this did not go unnoticed, as he was questioned on how he was able to manage arriving to the other side of the sea, even though he did not get in the boat when the disciples left. So essentially, all the people gathered to hear this, they see the disciples leave and they see Jesus stay. They get in the boat and they float away to the other side. Jesus is there. Then people move, people travel, word of mouth happens, and they go to the other side. And what happens is now Jesus gets out of the boat and they go, wait a second, this doesn't make any sense. It doesn't compute. So on the following day, Jesus is continuing his teaching when he's asked this question. You know this question, it's familiar. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? In essence, these people are asking Jesus, what works must we do in order to be saved, in order to get into heaven? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. The people then said in a very confused manner, what sign are you going to perform that we may believe? Think about this. They literally just said, well, what sign are you going to, what are you going to do? What sign are you going to perform? John captures for us the very forthright teaching from Jesus on who can be saved. Jesus, right on the heels of miraculously feeding 5,000 people, says that he is the very sign that they're asking about. In fact, Jesus says that he is the bread of life, and that those who come to him shall never hunger and never thirst. But in spite of that, many, and there's that word again, many, many people who are clearly seeing Christ, talking to Christ, and being taught by Christ simply did not believe. And the people simply did not understand his teaching, and they did not recognize that Christ was the sign. His very life and ministry was the evidence that they sought after. Yet it went completely unrecognized to them. Now, why is this? Why did many of the people who literally walked with Jesus, sat under his teaching, and listened to his sermons, fail to believe and understand what he was saying? And why did many people who saw the miracles in person with their own eyes, many people who even witnessed the miraculous healings of Christ, still not believe? Well, I submit to you that Jesus gives us the answer to that question in John chapter 6, verse 44. When he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now look at what this passage says. Study the meaning and see that that God the Father calls whom he chooses and sends them, or draws them to Christ, who then gives us a promise that we can hold on to for all of our days on earth when he said, I will raise them up on the last day. Hallelujah. that Jesus says the same thing again in verse 65 when he says this, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, affirms this teaching of Christ's letter in his letter to the Romans. In chapter 9, verse 15, Paul makes the point, for God says to Moses, I love this, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Romans 9:15. Now understand that I acknowledge this is a lot of scripture, this is a lot, we're kind of going down a rabbit hole here, but I want to make the case that the Bible teaches us, not only in these passages, but many others, that not everyone will go to heaven. Amen?
Yes.
And these passages also show us that not everyone is saved or will be saved, despite what some say and teach. Instead, Jesus teaches that only those whom the Father sends to him will be saved. Those who believe and in turn repent of the sin in their lives will be saved. So the truth of God's word is this: some, not all, are sent. Some, not all, are saved, and many will follow the path of death and destruction. So, with that said, we must turn our attention back to our passage in Matthew chapter 7 and examine what the scripture says regarding what the true gospel really is. And plainly put, point number 2, it is imperative that we know and believe the true gospel. So as evidenced by the false teacher Brandon Robertson, it's clear that there is a false gospel. So we must get to a point where we can define what the true gospel really is. So remember back here a few years ago on Wednesday nights when we studied this back to the basics lesson in what the gospel was. Do you guys remember that? We took a long time walking down defining what the gospel was and talking about what the gospel was. And Travis asked all of us to define the gospel. And I remember that many of us had a hard time, and me included, of defining what the gospel was. We might have known it in our hearts, but we struggled to verbally explain what the gospel was. And I remember Archie taking us to the book of Acts and showing us chapter 20, verse 21, where Paul defines what the gospel is in a very concise yet biblically accurate way. And that is, first, repentance to God, and second, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And we found that repentance is very often left out of people's definitions of the gospel. Do you find that when you talk to people? Do you find that people just leave that out when you share with them the gospel?
Repent for what is what I heard.
I'm sorry?
Repent for what? Mm. If they don't know what sin is, that's what they say.
Yeah, I talked to a fellow a few months ago, and he focused in on the belief part. Well, if I believe in Jesus, I'm okay. I'm saved. Well, obviously you didn't read James, because James specifically addresses that, right? James says, well, even the demons believe and they shudder in the sight of God. Remember the story where Jesus, is it Legion? Is it the demon Legion where he goes? And they say, the demons, are you here to torment us? Are you here to punish us?
Or he sends them to the pigs.
Yeah. So he casts them out into the pigs, and the pigs run off the cliff and die, and then everyone gets mad at Jesus because he killed the pigs. And even the demons recognize Jesus. Even the demons recognized him. And so we see this idea of repentance is often left out of our definitions of the gospel. Yet repentance is so very important in defining what the true gospel is. Repentance is translated from the Greek, and it literally means to turn away from something. It literally means, think of like a military person marching, and they do an about face, and they're literally marching this way and turn around and go the other way. That's repentance, turning away from something. But really, biblically speaking, there's so much more to it than just that. A repentance is the process in which a literal change of your heart and mind takes place. And this change happens in such a way that you become aware of sin, especially as it relates to God's holiness and righteousness. And you then become repulsed by the thing that once captivated your attention. And you're no longer captivated by sin. You are no longer a slave to sin. Rather, you become a slave to Christ and live to serve and please Him rather than living to serve the sin in your life. Now, does that mean that we never sin again? No, of course not. Of course not. But if you consider yourself to be saved and you can comfortably live in your sin, you can comfortably go out and partake in sin, then I would ask you to ask yourself, am I really saved? Brandon Robertson's a perfect example of that. Did you not read the whole Bible in all that educational study you did and all those degrees and diplomas you have hanging on your wall? Understand that that repentance is not just feeling sorry for your sin. It is a realization that sin affects your relationship with God in such a way that it actually places a barrier between you and Him. When we live unrepentantly in sin, we are scoffing and mocking God with our lives. You see, sin separates us from God. It sears our conscience like a hot iron branding the back of a cow, and it affects our ability to live righteously and holy as Scripture outlines. And this is how it's always been. Now, there was never a time that Jesus taught anything other than repentance and faith, yet so many would disagree with that statement. But look at this in Matthew chapter 4. We see Jesus on the very start of his earthly ministry, and look what he does. Immediately he starts preaching the gospel of what?
Repentance.
The gospel of repentance. Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
17.
It's near. It's here, right now. So again, when we compare all of these scriptures together, we can make the connection of what the gospel is. And we really can see what it means to be saved. We can rightly define what the gospel is. Therefore, we can teach others rightly what the gospel is. And that's important. That's important. We have to be able to verbalize. We have to be able to explain what the gospel is. I don't know if you were here a few years back when we had this Bible study on the gospel, but I specifically remember watching people struggle to articulate in this church what the gospel was defined as. Not to say that they weren't saved, not to say that they don't understand what the gospel is in their heart, but we have to, folks, as Christians, we have to be able to describe and define what the gospel is as Christians. We have to. Be prepared, in season and out of season. We have to be able to tell people what it is.
Give a defense for the hope that lies within you.
Amen. The scripture is clear. Nowhere in these passages does the Bible teach that we can do anything to save ourselves. As a matter of fact, Scripture teaches us that we are all doomed without the intervention of Christ on our behalf, and that you and I can do nothing to save ourselves to enter heaven. As simply put, you cannot do a plethora of good works that will allow you to gain access into eternal life with Jesus. You cannot pay your way into heaven. There's no prayer, there is no works, and there's no penance offered that will allow you or anyone else to enter the gates of heaven. That we're saved by the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit on our lives, revealed to us by sound preaching of truth and God's word straight from the Bible, thereby convicting our hearts of the sin in our lives and revealing to us the need for the Savior's free gift of grace to pay the penalty for sin in our lives. I just read this the other day. I just finished the book of Romans, but when I was away in the conference, I came upon this verse in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, where Paul says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? It just got me thinking that this idea of we have to go out, we have to preach the good news, that's not necessarily for a preacher. That's all of us. Travis says it all the time that you're not saved to sit, you're saved to serve. You got to go out and share the good news of the gospel. Now look at this. Also understand the gospel in terms and context of Romans chapter 3, verse 23, which says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not some, but all have sinned and fall short. There are none good, there are none righteous, no, not one, says the Bible. And so these passages are presented to show us that we are justified freely by Christ's grace through the redemption that comes from Christ alone. God set forth Jesus as the payment and the penalty owed for our sins, and it's only because of his perfect and spotless life, by his death on the cross, and the fact that he rose again on the third day, that we could even think about the prospect of salvation. So when we know the true gospel, we know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And because we know Christ, we can then spot the false teachers among us. We can spot the false teachers among us. The third point in this lesson is that this passage teaches us this very serious consequence of false teachers. Look back to Matthew chapter 7 and notice the text as it says in verse 15. Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." This warning offered by Christ is that these false teachers offer only one way of teaching, a way of teaching that ultimately leads to the demise of the student. And a closer look at this verse shows us that these false prophets are really master manipulators through false credentials, and they teach and push their own beliefs over that which is God's truth. Now, these people that that Jesus is speaking of here in this passage are religious imposters, uttering falsehoods under the guise of divine prophecy, leading people straight to hell. As Pastor MacArthur states in his study Bible, these false teachers are not merely disguising themselves as sheep, rather they are impersonating the shepherd himself in an effort to covertly gain access to the sheep and ultimately devour them. Now, Jesus warns of these false prophets, telling us to watch out for them, but he doesn't stop there. Thankfully, he also shares the method in which we are to use to spot these false prophets. He tells us that we will know them by their fruit. In our final point this lesson, I want to show you the illustration that Jesus uses to help us spot the false teachers. And Jesus provides the example of a good tree that bears good fruit is the same as a good teacher who produces good fruit. But in contrast to the good tree, Jesus also illustrates for us how a bad tree produces only thorns and thistles, of which none are profitable or helpful to our sanctification as Christians. Simply put, Jesus explains that a fruit tree does not and cannot produce thorns and thistles. Rather, it produces fruit. So think of your life as a Christian. What Jesus is saying here is that a good person, a Christian that is saved, or a good tree, a good fruit, is the same as a Christian, a redeemed, regenerated person who is going to produce good fruit. But the bad people, the bad trees, are only going to produce thorns and thistles. Now, who knows what a Russian olive is? You got to know what a Russian olive is, right? So Lacey's mom has lots of Russian olives, or had lots of Russian olives. And we used to go over there occasionally and trim them up. And if you've ever encountered somebody that is loaded with cuts and doesn't own a cat, then there's a good idea that they probably were pruning a Russian olive tree.
Pruning with a D8.
Right, with lots of diesel with it, right? Yes. The thorns on these things are this long, and they are sharp. Let me tell you what. I stood on a branch, and the thorn went right through my shoe into the ball of my foot right here. Right through. I mean, good night. These things are so you get the picture, right? You understand what Jesus is saying. You think of what's your favorite fruit? Name it. Mine is pineapple after going to Uganda. It's the best pineapple I've ever had in my life. And so I think of a pineapple tree. And I think of the what?
Plant.
Tree, plant, tomato, tomato. I think of this pineapple plant for Lawrence and how good the pineapple is to eat, right? You take the pineapple, pull it right off the vine, slice it open, it's juicy, you eat it. Oh man, it's good. It's good, right? Amen, it's good. And then you think of going to your mother-in-law's house and cutting down Russian olives and stuff that you can't even get into the root. You can't even get the limbs are so long that you got to like wade through it, and you're getting stabbed and poked and right. You see the idea that Jesus is sharing here. So you think of the good people producing good fruit. I shouldn't say good people because we're not saved because we're good, but you understand what I'm saying. Those who are saved produce the fruit. And so Jesus gives us this fruit mentioned here by Christ as the unavoidable result of repentance in the life of a Christian. Yeah, these are the things that flow naturally out of the life of a believer as the result of the saving grace that God has blessed them with. These fruits do not bring salvation. Rather, they are the results of salvation. And the book of James explains it best when James, the half-brother of Christ, writes this. He says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.'" And then James says, "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And so as this passage shows us, true regenerate Christians will naturally produce good fruit, or as James explained, good work. And this is what Christ is speaking of in terms of those bearing good fruit versus bad fruit. The false teacher simply cannot produce anything other than works of their own flesh. Now, they produce wickedness and lies and deception. Therefore, all they may claim to be of God, they can only be identified by their selfish ways. So when false teachers come, and they will, understand that, they will test what they have to say against what the Bible says. For there's no better guide that exists than the one that God has provided for us, the Bible. One of the most challenging things that you can do as a Bible teacher is after you're done teaching, stand up here and say, "Okay, I'll take your questions." It can be frightening, right? It can be scary to stand up and in a room full of people with no air conditioning, pouring sweat down your face because it's 85 degrees and 85% humidity, and then start getting a plethora of complex theological questions thrown at you. What do? You study the Bible. You keep your nose in the Bible. You read the Bible, and and I'll tell you this, one of the most convicting things that came from this trip for me was that I'm not spending enough time in the Word. I stand up here and I teach. I go in my classroom and I teach the youth, and I tell them every week, I try to work it in, read your Bible. I say all the time that if Paul was alive today, I guarantee you he would not have one of these. He would certainly not have one of these. I guarantee it. These are unnecessary, or what? How do I say it, Lacey? It's an unnecessary necessity. That's what they are. My cell phone is an unnecessary necessity. But Lacey and I had a really good conversation the other night, and we were talking about our struggles in reading the Bible. And we're talking about reading and being focused, and how many times do you sit down and read the Bible and you go, "Oh, I just remembered, I have to check the calendar for this." And so you put the Bible aside and you're on your phone, and then, "Oh, my fantasy football alert goes off and tells me that I got to set my reminder because tomorrow night's kickoff and the 49ers are playing and my wide receiver," you see what I'm saying? So what I did, one of the things I did, is I set a do not disturb filter on my phone that when I geographically enter the premises of Smith Valley Baptist Church, my phone automatically goes into do not disturb.
And your watch.
And my watch too. Three people can get a hold of me. Travis, my daughter, and my wife. That's it. I don't care about work when I'm here. As a matter of fact, one time I was teaching here and there was a homicide or some sort of shooting. And I left. I was riding my bike. I left and started driving down the road, and my phone exploded with text messages. I had like 60-something text messages. Whoops. So I hope that you've been encouraged by this. I hope that you see a seriousness and really a soberness in this passage. I'm not saying that any of you, I'm not accusing you of not being saved. I'm not accusing you of that. That is between you and God. But I will tell you this, it is our job as Christians to be the fruit inspectors. We need to evaluate. We need to, we're told to judge them by their fruits. We need to evaluate who we are sharing our time with. We need to be good discerners of people in our lives. And that's how we do that. And I'm telling you, I want you to study that. I want you to pray. And I want you to think about the people in your life and those who, let's just say, are professing non-Christians. I don't believe there's such a thing as an atheist, but those who would profess to be atheists. It's a scary thought, isn't it? There's some people that we're very close to, that we love very much. Archie, I know you've said this in public, so forgive me if it is close, too close to home, but I remember when your mom passed away. and the struggles that you went through with your mom, and sharing the word with her, and not ever getting any confirmation, not ever seeing the fruit. This is seriousness. This is very serious in this life that we live here. And one of the things that we must do is we must tell the people the consequences before we tell them the good news. So many churches today just focus on the good news. That's exactly what Brandon Robertson did. I'm just going to talk about the good news. I'm just going to talk about the streets paved in gold and the fact that, I'm going to get a new body and I won't have to worry about dieting anymore. And I don't have to worry about cancer. And I don't have to worry about diabetes. And I don't have to worry about this. Well, we first got to talk about the consequence, don't we? And we have to, you guys have to go out and share the good news with people. I used to say all the time that I'm just going to show people by my life. I'm just going to live a good life, and then maybe a little bit of Jesus will rub off on them, right? That's not what the Bible teaches. Yeah, you're supposed to live righteously. You're supposed to live holy lives. You're supposed to live lives that are set apart from the world. Colossians 2:8, don't be held captive by the philosophy of the world. Set your minds on things above, not on things of the world. But it's not enough to just say, okay, I'm good, and I'm not going to worry about anybody else. As a matter of fact, I'll close with this. Did you know that you're all missionaries? Everyone in this room is a missionary. If you're saved, and you are called, and you have repented of the sin in your life, you are a missionary. Period, end of story. You don't have to go to Uganda. You don't have to go to Myanmar. You don't have to go to Mexico. Wherever the case may be, you're a missionary. Husbands and fathers, you're missionaries of your family, of your wife and your children. Mothers, you're missionaries to your children as you lead and as you teach them. You're missionaries to the people in your family, your sisters, your brothers, your cousins, your moms and dads, all these different people. Let me tell you what, you know how hard it is to submit to a parent that is being spiritually immature or not saved at all? Think about that. I don't know if you guys have ever gone through that, but that's very difficult to go through. You don't want to be that person to your children, right? So go out and spread the good news, and be encouraged by the word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time. Lord, we ran a little long, but that's okay. Lord, we know that you have time taken care of. Lord, we don't need to worry about those things. We just need to worry about submitting to you and living in the comforts of the provisions that you give us. Being content, being thankful for the things that you've offered us, Lord. Lord, as we get into this season of Thanksgiving, we're going to start a series on thankfulness and Thanksgiving, Lord. And I pray that you would do good things with this study. I pray, Lord, that you would work in our lives. I pray for our nation, Lord, that you would pull us out of the petty disputes and the petty distractions that we find ourselves in, Lord, and that you would be with us and that our hope would rest fully on you. Lord, thank you for the grace. Thank you for the conviction of sin in our lives that leads us to repentance and the gift that you give us as a result. In your Son's name we'll pray. Amen.